to ask, well, I guess, are you ready to sing? Yeah. She's always ready to sing. Yes, why don't you have your special music now, and then we'll have another Bible lesson here, as you can see.
Because I'm happy, I sing because
That's one of the hymns that is on the website already, I think. Which CD is it on? The second one? Yeah, okay. So we've made those CDs and put the MP3s up on the website, and those are available for folks to listen to. That's an outreach. The Cox family was with us at lunch today, and they were telling us how that our website really drew them to the church because they saw on there who we were. And there was no question. They knew what our doctrine was, what we believed, how we preached. And so they started coming. And they've been coming faithfully whenever they're able to here for a number of months now. Before I begin, I would like to ask our brother Ken Coots here if he will come up here and spend 1 minute, which may mean 5 minutes, but really 1 minute, to explain about this projector. And maybe also, if you want to spend 30 seconds telling us about the person you met out in the parking lot, because that was interesting.
Sure.
But anyway, I'll stand
aside.
So you
won't have any time to preach tonight. Well, if I keep to your schedule, you will, but you know me, so. Okay, the projector schedule is Matt Postip goes to Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and there are free classes that any of you can go to that go to the end of the month. And they're 2 weeks at a time, and we're doing Joel and Nahum, and that's for another week in the mornings, and Andy goes to Tuesday through Friday mornings, and it's not too many minutes. I drove from Jackson an hour and 5 minutes. I thought it'd be an hour and a half, but
30 minutes from my home.
30 minutes from your home, okay. And really high-quality classes. They're free. It's called Test Drive to entice new students like me. See, I've never been to seminary. My son has. He's Mr. Smarty Pants. And he hasn't challenged me, but seeing him, I get jealous. Because the things about the Bible... Oh, I'm going. Sorry, you didn't ask me to talk about my son. So anyway, at seminary, they have a projector like that on the screen. And I said to Matt, just like Thursday, we should have one of these for you in the church because you do detailed Bible teaching. And if people could see what you're doing, it can show the Greek text, the Hebrew text, different versions, different translations of the Bible, all kinds of different things. If people could see that while you're teaching, it would multiply the effectiveness of his teaching, because he's a very detailed Bible teacher, very good Bible teacher in detail, but often you can't see it, and it doesn't come across when he talks. Not that you talk poorly, but we can see it better. So we just talked about that on Thursday, and then they had one at the seminary, but they weren't using it. So I said to the professor at the seminary, could you use this thing? And I think he said, we didn't want to use it because it might scare test drive students like you, because if somebody like me saw the Hebrew, I would get scared and run away from the seminary. But I said, no, I'd like to see it, because the instructor keeps talking about the Hebrew in points. And that was Friday morning. So he said he'd set it up, and finally by the last classes on Friday, it worked, and I was happy. And I've gone past my minute and a half, but I can wrap up in 45 seconds. And then Friday night, I went to Don Robertson's house, Matt knows, and many of you know Don Robertson, and I told him it'd be nice to have something like this for Pastor Matt Postiff at Fellowship Bible Church, and he didn't say anything. And then at 7 o'clock came, I said, I'd like to watch the Tigers. Do you have cable television? And his wife, Arlie Robertson, began to jump up and down like she was 5 years old and it was Christmas. And she says, you'll really like this. And I said, okay. And they took me down into their basement, and Arlie continued to jump up and down. And I said, Don, I've known you since 1979, 28 years. He works for Pfizer, has a doctorate from Michigan. His father was a pastor for Word of Life, says go on to heaven. And Don just finished at Pfizer on Wednesday and is now moving to Bristol Myers in Princeton, New Jersey. But he led me down the basement, and I got there, and he pushed a switch, and a screen came down in their basement. And then he pushed another one, and there is this projector on the ceiling. It was connected to TV with high definition, and they had an 8-foot screen. And I said I was like in baseball heaven. And I called Pastor Matt and said, I'm going to be home late tonight. And it was true. And then, but at supper, at the seminary, I asked the gentleman about this system. He said it cost about $5,000. And then Don listened and didn't say anything during supper. But when I got down, he says, Don says, I think you could get something like that for the cheapest, simplest version for about $500, because he had just purchased one. And every time you grade up, it's about another $500 according to what you want it to have. And that ended that story, and I think I told that story to Matt. And then this morning I was at Skiff Lake Bible Church in Jackson, where John Larkin is pastor. He used to be music pastor at Grace Bible in Ann Arbor. And Ray Clark, Dr. Ray Clark, who used to be at Grace Bible in Ann Arbor, had one of these things as his baby. Dr. Clark invented audio overhead projectors, if you remember, and now he didn't invent these, but he was the first one to use this. And at Skiff Lake, and so I was doing the College Age Sunday School class, and I wanted to do something from the seminary lessons on Jonah. So I asked the deacon there, Tim Plore, I know they have a really old system like this. I says, can you hook me up in the library where the College Age class meets so I can use my computer? And Tim came in, and there was this one. And I said, because I had a really old one, 15 years old, and I said, what is this? This looks like the one we have in the ceiling. And he said, we just got a brand new one in the ceiling that has a more powerful lamp in it because they have windows in their auditorium. And since they have light, they needed something really powerful. He says, this is our old one. So I used it, and I said, can I borrow it tonight? He said, yeah. And I said, are you willing to sell it? And I says, but I'll give you time to think about that because I know you have to talk to the board. So we have it here tonight. And either they'll keep it, or they'll sell it to us. Or he said that the system like this, I said, how much did this system cost new? And he said, $2,000, but now you can buy it for $1,000, what this thing is, if it were brand new. So we can get either brand new of this for $1,000 or get this from Skiff Lake for, they'll probably charge us $10,000 because, well, if you know Pastor Larkin and Dr. Peck. So. Now the story of the lady in the parking lot, I got here as Matt did, and I was unloading my soda pop. And I put it on the top of my car, and a lady was walking out of the park, across the parking lot, and I stopped her, or she actually stopped me and said, we're having a potluck picnic in the park, and it looks like you're having a potluck too because you have this soda pop on top of your car. And she says, does the church have a potluck picnic on Sunday nights? And I said, and then Matt came, so I didn't have to answer that. And I introduced her to Matt, and she's a neighbor that lives on Arlington. I'm guessing 75 years old. Her husband died 7 years ago. Her children went to school in this building for 6 years. She was born in Norway. Her name is Corrine, and Pastor Matt introduced. Oh, she talked to that Karina and her husband. I introduced her to them, and they spoke Norwegian for about 5 minutes before we could break them apart. Because I felt left out, you know, I didn't know what was going on. But they were having a good time, and she invited Karina to come to the Scandinavian Ladies Luncheon once a month. And Karina gave her phone number, and I said to Karina, it'd be really good to go because you'll make a lot of contacts, because this lady was impressed that we were such nice people and that we had soda pop in church, and that we had somebody who was born in Norway. So it was a really good contact, supposedly by accident, but of the Lord. Barbara Adams came over and talked to her and was very friendly. And then she went home, and we hope she'll tell her neighbors about Fellowship Bible Church. And I said, whenever she wants to come, we'll have potlucks, because I'd like to eat. So now I've gone 4 minutes and 59 seconds. You actually have a stopwatch, sorry. Go ahead, Matt.
Thank you.
Now, you know that Ken is given to a little bit of exaggeration, especially the part about baseball heaven. I'm not sure if there'll be baseball in heaven, but it was, I know, in the big inning. I've learned that from our brother Dan. He's a baseball fan as well. All right, now let's probably better pray so we can be sanctified again after that. All right. Now, you're not going to be able to see that too well, because even though we don't have windows in here, we have bright lights. So I wonder if he probably knows which switches it is. The first, I think it's the middle two, actually. Now we can see it very well. Let me just read the text that's brought us to this topic this evening, John chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, please turn there to John 7. Oh, yeah. We'll give that privilege to pregnant moms. Sorry, I turned that off so we could all hear better the singing, but forgot to turn it back on. See, it was benefiting me when I was sitting there, but now it's not, so I don't think anybody should have it. But John chapter 7. Last time we ended up in verse 31, and let me just read starting from verse 32 here. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Now what is he talking about there, where he's going? Heaven. He's going back to heaven, where he came from. And he says to them, where I am, there you cannot come. What is he saying? What's he saying? That's about the bottom line. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, not getting it, they said, where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? So, you know, they're thinking he's going off to some faraway land, and it's much farther than they think, and much harder for them to get there than they think. What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? So, mass confusion, as there has been here in this whole episode. The people are confused. Some of them say he's the Christ. Others, no, he can't be the Christ, and so on and so forth. And it's just, they're all mixed up. So the Lord, in the last day, the great day of the feast, it says, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw in chapter 7 and verse number 2. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, here's Jesus raising his voice and saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You can hear they're having a nice picnic out there. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Who has he said this to before? The woman at the well. Remember, he said this very same thing. Let's see if we can find the verse here in chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee, what? Living water. And then drop down to verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. So he's using a similar figure here, a metaphor of water, to refer to life, eternal life, and the sustenance of that life. And so he now is opening this invitation, not just to the Samaritan woman and all those people there, but he's opening it up to the Jews there at the Feast of Tabernacles and saying, if you come to me and drink, And that's an open invitation. Now, here's what drinking is, really. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his heart, as another translation, shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. This is exciting stuff because it's saying that when somebody receives eternal life, they drink. I mean, he's using a figure, drink. You drink this, and then out from your life is going to come a flow of eternal life to others as well, so that we can share that, the benefit of that with others. And now parenthetically, and this is where we're going tonight with the notes that you see on the wall, John comments, because there's, you know, you could confuse here what's being said. Well, he says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I believe this verse is speaking about the doctrine of indwelling, specifically New Testament indwelling of believers. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And if you believe to partake of this, then out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is he who comes when one receives Christ and makes all these changes inside. Of course, he baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. We saw that briefly this morning. Baptizes him into Christ himself. He regenerates. He gives new life. He imparts to us the divine nature. Peter says, you have been made partakers of the divine nature. And many things. I mean, if we didn't believe in the Trinity, but only in the whatever you might buy, unity, if there was only two, we'd be missing a lot. There's no Spirit to do all these wonderful things that he does for us. We would certainly be missing out a lot of in spiritual terms. Now, it says that the Spirit here was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a reference to you remember when the Lord tells the disciples, it's necessary for me to go, because if I go, then that Comforter is going to come. So there's a step one here and a step two. And step two can't happen unless step one does happen, that Jesus goes to be with the Father. Then he and the Father send the Spirit to do his bidding, to do their bidding for us as believers. So there is some kind of new thing that's happening here. We'll get into that in a moment. So I wanted to treat this from the perspective of the doctrine of indwelling, and to see what it is and where it happens and who and all of that. So I've structured the notes to follow those questions: who, what, where, when, why. Not why, but how. So I've got those five. And I'd like to go through that with you. So my notes here are basically the same as what you'll see up there. So if we go to the first page, we'll see that I've asked the question, what is indwelling? Now I want you to think about this just for a second. What is indwelling? I mean, we have an idea of what indwelling is. I mean, if you think of, you know, demon possession or something, where you think of how spirit beings are supposedly dwell in or possess people, we kind of have an idea about that. But we want to make it a little bit more precise as far as the Christian teaching regarding it. And by the way, just since I'm thinking about it, we believe that a Christian who is indwelt with the Spirit, and that is all Christians, cannot be possessed by a demon, because the Spirit of God dwells in that person. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Once the Spirit of God possesses you, he doesn't he doesn't put a for rent sign there and move and then let somebody else take up the space. He doesn't do that. But anyway, what is indwelling anyway? Well, it's different than omnipresence. Every person here, everything, every person out there in that park, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, The Spirit of God is present everywhere. Omnipresent. So the Spirit of God is present in some way, even in, about, around, inside, under, over unbelievers and believers and all things. The Spirit of God, there is no place where the Spirit of God is not. We can justify this very simply by a reference in our Bibles to Psalm 139, which you're very familiar with, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, the psalmist here, David, is asking a rhetorical question. There is no place where he can go to flee from God's Spirit in that sense. But this is a passive thing. What do I mean by that? The Spirit of God is there, but He's not necessarily doing something, which is different than in indwelling, where we say the Spirit of God is present in a localized sense, but He's actively doing something. What is that? Well, letter B up there, well, the second bullet's letter B on my outline form here, but indwelling is a special active manifestation of His presence to accomplish the sustenance of our spiritual life. He teaches us. He functions by virtue of His presence as an earnest and as a down payment of the future spiritual benefits that we'll receive. If I could just shorten it right up for you, I'd say that His indwelling has to do with His saving and sanctifying work. He dwells in a person in a saving and sanctifying way. In that sense, it's active. He's doing something for the person, in the person. Okay? We okay with that? Active, indwelling, saving and sanctifying work. He does a number of things for us as believers. You don't necessarily feel this indwelling as if some compartment just got filled up in your heart or something. It's not experiential in that sense. But the results of His work ought to be borne out in your experience. If He's teaching you, then you should be learning. If He's guiding you, then you should be guided by Him. If He is there as an earnest and a down payment, then you should have great confidence that what God promised He will perform, because He's given you a down payment of that in by virtue of the presence of the Spirit. The next page here is going to answer the question, where? Where does indwelling happen? Well, it's in our bodies in a localized way. I mean, it can't be, in a sense, it can't be anywhere else, because we are who we are and we're in one place. We can't be in multiple places at once like God can. We are localized in our presence and our bodies. And so He works in us, in our minds and spirits and our hearts and emotions and all of this, and our thinkers. 1 Corinthians, the text is very clear about this notion. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have of God, and you are not your own? And then it says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it's the case that as this indwelling is happening in our bodies, in our beings. Now, let me make a distinction here for you. There's a difference between that, a technical difference, I'd say, between that and His indwelling corporately. 1 Corinthians 3, maybe you didn't know this, but it says there, well, let me just turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can turn there as well. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is an interesting verse because it's speaking to you in the plural. In the King James, it says ye, plural, more than one. If we were from Texas, we might say, know y'all, not that y'all are the temple of the Spirit. That's what it's saying. You all together. So the church as a corporate body, as an entity, is a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Ephesians would tell us in other terms. And I think it is that by virtue of the fact that He indwells each of us individually. See, but we can say in a sense that the church is a dwelling place of the Spirit, just like our bodies is, but this is a corporate sense to the idea of indwelling. So that's important to notice, that you are a temple of the Spirit and your church is a temple of the Spirit of God. I'll conclude with that thought in just a few moments and an implication of that. Who is indwelt? Well, that's the next page of our notes. Who is very simple. All believers. There are those who go astray in their teaching that only some believers are indwelt. False. All believers are indwelt by the Spirit. Every single one. So much so, in fact, that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 can make the presence or absence of the Spirit the test of the presence or absence of salvation. In Romans 8:9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." In other words, if you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. It's either one or the other. There are no Christians who don't have the Spirit. If somebody doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, then simply put, they are not a Christian. The unfortunate part about this is, because the presence of the Spirit is not some experiential thing where, you know, you get a light bulb that goes on so you can tell for sure in your body, that some people who are in this misunderstand this. They worry that they don't have the Spirit of God. So they're taught, you get saved, you profess faith in Christ, and then at some later point, maybe, hopefully, if you pray, if you wait, you tarry, they call it, for the Spirit, you might get Him. But there's no place in the Scripture that teaches us that, and there's no command in the Scripture to say, wait for the Spirit in that way. There is a command that's like that, misused. But it's Jesus talking to the disciples, right? Before Pentecost, He says, go to Jerusalem and wait there until I send the Spirit of God. And that was a one-time thing. Once that happened, there's no more waiting like that. And so whenever somebody becomes a believer, it's at the moment they get saved that they receive the Spirit. And that takes us to our next slide. When do we receive the Spirit? But I want to, this is fine, we can stay on the slide, but just emphasize that if somebody tries to tell you that or they're confused about that, try to take them to these passages and help them to understand. You don't have to live a tortured Christian life wondering if you have the Spirit of God or not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do. 100%, no question about it, have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. When does this occur? Well, I have a long bunch of notes on this question of when. First of all, it's right at the moment of salvation. We don't have to wait. There is another special case in the book of Acts, and I won't turn there for sake of time, but Acts is a transitional book. And one time in Acts chapter 8, the gospel is preached and people received the gospel. And then the disciples there called the apostles down to witness the reception of the Spirit by these new believers in Acts chapter 8. And that's one time when there was a delay to verify to the apostles that these believers had receive the Spirit. All other times, there's never any mention of a delay or waiting or asking to receive or anything like that. Believers have the Spirit. One question that comes up is, can I lose the Spirit if I disobey? Well, no. Acts chapter 5 is the text that they go to. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Be good to look at that just briefly. While you're looking that verse up, just note that in the Corinthian church, Paul is very clear that they do have the Spirit indwelling them, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 3. But nearly every chapter of that book is talking about some area of disobedience in the Corinthian church. They are babies spiritually, babes in Christ, but they are still in Christ. They're still justified. They're still indwelt by the Spirit. And that's the way that Paul can appeal to them on that basis to help them to know what they should do. I mean, if they didn't have the Spirit, they wouldn't understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 says that. They're able to understand them because God has given them His Spirit. So even in a very disobedient church, they're still believers, obviously, and those believers have the Spirit there in 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 5 says, "And we are as witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." And so the question comes up, well, if I disobey tomorrow, am I going to lose the Spirit? And if I start obeying again, will I get Him back? And, you know, we're not talking about an intermittent thing here. This obedience is the same as the obedience if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. See, to the faith. And so we're not talking about obedience day by day here in this second bullet point, but we're talking about the obedience to the faith. So the reason it's said this way is because the gospel is not just an invitation, it's a command. You must repent or you will perish. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. It's also an invitation. All of you that are thirsty, come to me and drink. He says, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. But the gospel is also a command, and that's what we're reflecting here. Those who obey Him means those who get saved, those who obey His teaching, those who obey His doctrine. So we don't have an on and off again indwelling that's dependent on obedience. To the next slide, we see more of the question of when. Permanently, I've sort of alluded to this already, but just to call it out specifically, in John's Gospel later on in chapter 14, it says in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." That's pretty clear. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God gives the Spirit, as we saw in Acts chapter 5, He doesn't take it away again. That's not His character, and He doesn't say anywhere that He does that. Some people point to texts in the Bible that seem to suggest that the Spirit is taken away. I'll point you to one in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. The Spirit of God had come upon Saul when he was anointed as king and empowered him to prophesy and empowered him to be an administrator of the kingdom. I mean, to be a good king, at least for a while, to have the gift to lead the people. But notice in 1 Samuel 16:14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. If you back up to verse 13, notice where the Spirit of God went to. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. He's speaking of David now. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So it seems to me the text is saying God took the Spirit who was enabling Saul to do that work, took the Spirit of God from Saul, and gave him to David. Now, let me just say this. This text is not relevant to us today. Why? Can I say this? Maybe it's shocking, but Saul was not a believer. Do you know that? The Spirit of God was given to him to serve God, but Saul does not show any evidence that he was a believer. He went to the medium, remember the witch at Endor? He didn't believe God, he didn't obey God in that case there. And I'm not saying everybody that doesn't obey is not saved. I'm just saying it just seems like he gives no evidence here of sticking it out to the end and really believing in God. Some people have said that Saul was kind of a false start. David was the man after God's own heart who was intended actually to be the first king of Israel, in the sense of if God got his way. You know what I'm saying. Because he said, okay, I'll give the people their king. They're demanding a king, and we'll give them Saul for now. But clearly the case here that David is given the Spirit. Now, in that setting, David goes off and he sins with Bathsheba and he kills Uriah the Hittite. And what does he say in Psalm 51 regarding the doctrine of the Spirit of God? 51:11. He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So this has been used as a proof text to say that believers in general, or Old Testament believers more specifically, could lose the indwelling presence of the Spirit. But I think it's better to understand this in light of what we've read in 1 Samuel 16, that David is saying, don't take your Spirit away from me like you did from Saul. Saul was troubled ever after that. Don't do that. I need him to help me to lead your people in the kingdom here, in the theocratic kingdom in Israel. So, by the way, it doesn't say that the Spirit of God was taken away from David. And I don't think it's really teaching us that the Spirit is taken away from believers. It doesn't say anything about the Spirit taken away from believers today at all. So don't let this text trouble your soul. I think it's best understood in that light with regard to the Spirit's presence to help in leading in the administration of the kingdom. But those are texts that are wrongly used to suggest that indwelling is not permanent. Let me just take you through briefly the next slide here. Actually, there are several more. We now come to the tough question, and that is, how exactly was indwelling different in the Old Testament than it was or is in the New Testament era? And I've listed up there the different positions that are championed or taken by different folks. And we're going to have to stop just after this. And I will explain what I understand the text of Scripture to say on this issue in a number of other slides that are there, but we won't be able to get to, unfortunately, this evening. The positions are listed up there. First of all, that there was, in the Old Testament, there was not regeneration. And if there was not regeneration, then there certainly wasn't indwelling. In other words, the Spirit of God did not regenerate as we know it, did not regenerate unsaved people, and he did not indwell them. You would expect, there's no real, nobody supports the idea that there was no regeneration and there was indwelling. That wouldn't make sense from a salvific perspective. So that's why there's only three cases instead of four. But this one, and this is the old position at Grace Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, where Andrew Kutzer has attended. The second position is that in the Old Testament, saints were regenerated, but not indwelt. by the Spirit. This is the, I should say, did I say here? Yes, the old Dallas Seminary position, not presently the case today, at least in general. We're categorizing positions by schools, which were characterized by their leading theology teacher, who are no longer there. They've gone to be with the Lord long ago now. So, and then finally, the last position here is that there is in the Old Testament there is regeneration and there is indwelling, just like there is today. Now, I take that position essentially, but I want to explain what I mean by that, because indwelling, I don't believe indwelling is of the same character in the Old Testament as it is in the New. There are many differences, and one of those is really just, I think this John 7 passage is very strong in telling us that the Spirit in 7:39 was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. There's something different about how the Spirit works today than He did in the Old Testament. By God's grace, we're not degrading those Old Testament saints. They're fine saints, but God in His sovereignty over all things has decided that we as Christians will have more benefits from God's Spirit working in us than they did in the Old Testament. Now, I'll explain all that later. But those are the various positions that are taken. And let me just close with this. We already looked at that text in 1 Corinthians 6. Just think of it with me and remember what it says. Paul says, "What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who you have from God? And you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I want you to think about that. Paul is making a connection now, saying that because you are indwelt, you should know that, first of all. Know it. What? Don't you know? Of course, you should know. Know that fact. Knowing that, then, think. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you've thought about this before, I trust, you ought to glorify God in the actions of your body. I mean, he says just earlier in the section, no sexual immorality, for sure. That's not glorifying to God. That's defiling the temple, your body, in which the Spirit of God dwells. No sexual immorality. Everything we do ought to glorify God. I mean, can you imagine? Just think, doing some of the things that we do as dumb sinners, think of doing those in the middle of the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. When the Jewish high priest with ultimate reverence would go into that room with fear and trembling, because if he didn't do it right, he was going to die on the spot. Because the very presence of God was localized there. And here we are in our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what do we do? Let's make sure that we glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which belong to God because we are bought with a price and the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are supposed to be temples, holy to the Lord, not defiled and doing all sorts of things we ought not to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this teaching of the Word, which tells us that we as believers have the Spirit of God, that He's been given to us to help us to understand the truth of the Bible, to guide us in life, to transform our characters and our personalities and our thoughts and our actions. Lord, please make this effective in my life, in the life of all that are here this evening. We pray that this has been helpful, that Your Spirit will lead us in an understanding of this very truth about Him who has regenerated us, indwelt us, given us an earnest and a guarantee of future things. Thank you, Lord, for each who's participated in the service tonight, whether it's up front here or by listening, by participating, by thinking. I thank you for the help that we've had in the nursery with the children, that they might have a nice time as well. You've given us many blessings. Lord, we pray again for those dear ones to us who are suffering and ask for your help to them. For Jesus' sake, we pray in his name. Amen.